Please turn with me in your Bibles to the prophecy of Zechariah, and it'll be no surprise that we turn on this Palm Sunday to the 9th and 10th verses of this chapter. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We begin what I hope will be a short series of sermons from this prophecy of Zechariah called Easter Through Zechariah's Eyes. And in this first sermon from the second half of the prophecy of Zechariah, we consider the prophesying of Palm Sunday. Some of the most well-known quotations in the New Testament connected with the Easter celebrations come from the prophecy of Zechariah. That's not perhaps surprising, for the New Testament quotes from this wonderful book, if complex book, 71 times, and 27 times in the Gospels, and even more than that in the book of Revelation. But I wonder, in all the years that we have celebrated Easter, that we have ever really gone back to the origin of these quotations which the New Testament writers draw upon. And that is something of our goal as we come to these Easter celebrations. When we sing with Jenny Hussey a 19th century hymn, or maybe I think it was a 20th century, 1921, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Let us know that we can be led to Calvary, not simply from the New Testament, but also from the Old Testament, not least this book of Zechariah. Well, getting to the relevant Easter quotations in this book of Zechariah is not without its challenges. Jerome, the church father who translated the scriptures into Latin, when he came to the second half of this prophecy of Zechariah, he says, we pass from the obscure to the more obscure. Well, all the more reason then to look at something of the context of this prophecy of Zechariah as we endeavor to understand these quotations, these Easter quotations in their original context. And I want to say just briefly a little something about the threefold setting of this first quotation that we look at over Easter, Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. We look first of all at the historical setting. Apparently there are 28 men in the Old Testament named Zechariah. But we are considering Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, of the priestly family of Iddo. That's the information that we have. He was what we call a prophet of the restoration. Judah had returned from exile in Babylon in the year 539 BC. And Zechariah is writing about 20 years later. There was much for the people of God to be joyful about, but they had their anxieties as well. You may recall that they were sent into exile because of their sins as the covenant people of God. They did, as we might say today, this. They sinned against the light. God had blessed them in so many ways. And they were called to faithfulness to this God who had unilaterally entered into a covenant with them. But they ended up, such was their situation in sin, by mocking the servants of God and by playing fast and loose with the will of God. And so they have known this great chastening in days of exile, and now they've come back to the land. But as it is the case with those who have wandered far off and then come back to the Lord, there is that complacency which is swept away. There is that sense of sensitivity to the holiness of God and the will of God. And so this people, as they come back to the land, they are wondering whether they are really forgiven. They are wondering whether they are truly safe. They are a depleted people. They are surrounded by hostile forces. And they are also questioning themselves whether they will now be faithful to the God upon so many occasions of which they have been unfaithful. And who would lead them now that the monarchy has been obliterated? And what should they do? Well, following the program set by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, specifically Ezekiel 40 through 48, they set about rebuilding the temple, but they don't know if the glories of this rebuilt temple will be anywhere near the glories of the temple as it was. And it's the same with us when we are divinely chastened, and at last, and it tends sadly to be at last, we begin to yield afresh the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The complacency is gone. We are more sensitive to our sins, to our weaknesses, and to our vulnerability. And we realize, as perhaps we have not realized for a long time, that our strength is in Christ and in Him alone. The historical setting. And then secondly, the structural setting. God first raised up Haggai, a very practical prophet, and then 2 months later he raised up Zechariah. Whereas Haggai was the practical prophet, the one who was concerned about the nuts and bolts, probably literally, of the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah is the poetic visionary. Haggai's call was to get the temple rebuilt. Zechariah's call was to make sure that in the rebuilding of the temple, there was a change of heart amongst the people of God, that the concerns were not simply external, the building of this edifice, but also internal, making sure that they were right with God. And so Zechariah, in his prophecy, appeals for that internal spiritual change, which would increase zeal, not simply for God's house, but for God's glory in the midst of it. In one popular commentary on these prophecies, titled by Michael Bentley, Building for God's Glory, he writes this: "The people were still very materialistic in their outlook. Their zeal was for ritual rather than for reliance on the Lord. Their concern was for respectability and religious observances rather than for acknowledgement of their sin and a desire to please God in all their thoughts and actions. Their concern was for the erection of a smart building rather than to be an expectant people waiting humbly on their God." You see, it's possible, isn't it, for us to confuse all the administrative and practical details in church life with the pursuit of God. We pursue the practical details precisely because we want God to be glorified. And so in chapters 1 through 8 of this book, we find many oracles and visions, oracles or burdens and visions encouraging the building of the temple. And we are reminded to be both practitioners on the one hand, good stewards of the Church of Christ, and yet we are to be spiritual. The building or the rebuilding of a church is the expression of a changed heart and not a substitute for that changed heart. That brings us on then, thirdly, by way of introduction, to the immediate setting. We are entering now in chapter 9 into the second half of the book and the first set of oracles or burdens of that second half. And these first burdens or oracles take us through chapters 9 through 11. Again, in the words of Jerome, we direct our blind footsteps by the thread of Christ. In other words, Jerome was saying that there are many details in the second half of this book which are very obscure. But if we are led by the thread of Christ, we can make our way through these chapters. And so the oracle begins with Zechariah's claim that the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. Verse 1. He knows the insecurities of the people of God. And specifically, Zechariah foresees in the opening 8 verses of chapter 9 the victories of Alexander the Great around the borders of the Promised Land those victories that he would win in the 4th century BC. And isn't it true for us as the Church of Christ today? The Church of Christ is surrounded by one force and another. You cannot turn on the TV one day and not be convinced that the church in the Western world is surrounded by forces that would delight to see the destruction of the Church of Christ. You think, for instance, of the culture of death in the whole matter of abortion. You think of the culture of revolt in the gay lobby. You think of the culture of denial in the secularism and the pluralism of our day. And we are reminded in the words of Zechariah, the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. Our Lord and our God is very well aware of what is happening. And as he assures these people that there would be defeats all around the church, the victory for the church would be won. And so it will be for us. But it's amid this turmoil, the Lord comes through Zechariah with a challenge and an encouragement to the people of God. The challenge is a call to rejoice, and the encouragement, the reasons to rejoice. Well, let's look first of all at the call to rejoice. Zechariah promised the people of God that despite the wreckage and the carnage encircling God's people in time to come, they would be safe. And the key is found in verse 8. All the defeats are listed in verses 1 through 7, but then we read, I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that no one shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. The Lord would encamp at his house as a guard. The temple that the people built would be the symbol once again of God's presence and his help. Says one commentator, T.V. Moore, it is a remarkable fact that when Alexander was advancing on Jerusalem with great fury, he was arrested by a dream and induced not only to spare it, but also to confer on it great privileges. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah is giving the people of God this comfort. But then he comes on to say that their comfort is even greater than the withdrawal of Alexander from the defeat at Jerusalem. It is found in a coming king. That's what brings us to verses 9 and 10. Well, three things may be said of this call to rejoice. It belongs to God's people. It challenges God's people and it encourages them. It's a call that belongs to God's people. The call, as you will see in verse 9, comes personally to the daughters of Zion or the daughters of Jerusalem. The call is a repetition of what has already been stated in chapter 2 and verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Now, while, of course, the whole covenant community enjoyed some benefits of the Lord's presence amongst them, when Zechariah refers here specifically to the daughters of Jerusalem, he is referring, says another commentator, John Mackay, to the believing members of the covenant nation. It is a reminder to us once again, and Scripture is so full of these reminders, to be attached to the church externally is not the same as to be attached to Christ. Oh, those who are attached to the church externally reap some benefits from the presence of God with his people. But the greatest benefits are to those who are the daughters of Zion. Those who do not simply have a mere external adherence to the church, but an indissoluble connection to Jesus Christ ahead. So there is then this call to rejoice that goes specifically to those who have a relationship with the Lord God. But it's a call that challenges God's people. The command to rejoice greatly is that, Now, while God's people evidently could not ignore the circumstances surrounding the church, nevertheless, God calls upon them, not first and foremost to look at the circumstances which are around us, but to look at the Lord their God. The primary focus was not to be on the challenges and the sense of vulnerability around the church, but to have their eyes set upon the Lord God. In Him and in their relationship to Him, they could find all comfort and consolation that they needed. The same is true today. I was reading a comment this week, a comment from a conservative brother, a very conservative brother, and in defending the cause of conservatism, rightly so, in many ways, he made this comment, which I thought was very interesting. He said, well, you know, we conservatives like to sit around and lament the political situation, and we like to lament the situation in the Church of Christ, and we do that. And it is right and proper that we should be discerning. But if that is all we do, then we find ourselves unable to rejoice greatly. And we find ourselves called by the Word of God today to reset our gaze to Christ, to rejoice greatly on this Palm Sunday. For Zechariah tells us from the Lord we have reason to do so. And then thirdly, with regard to this call to rejoice, it not only belongs to those who are authentically the people of God and is a challenge to us to rejoice greatly, but it's also an encouragement to God's people. Well, think why they would have rejoiced. Look at these words of Zechariah, behold, your king is coming to you. That would have been so telling for this people, because you remember that the monarchy had been dismantled through the exile. They now had a governor and they had a high priest, but there didn't seem one focal figure to lead the people of God. But you remember also that they would have rejoiced because in the golden era of kingship, David was given the promise that there was going to come a king who would sit on his throne forever. And here is Zechariah confirming that and saying, rejoice greatly, your king is coming to you. And this personal reason to rejoice greatly as well. It's all in the pronoun, your king. And isn't that why the people of God are rejoicing today? We rejoice because our king has come. Not only is Zechariah's prophecy fulfilled, but through faith and repentance, this king has taken up residence in our lives. He's our great defender. He is our security in this day and age, as he has always been in one form or another, a defender to the people of God down the ages. The call then to rejoice. But secondly, the reasons to rejoice, the second half of verse 9 and verse 10. The encouragement of God's people comes to climax in the credentials of the king. The daughters of Zion, those who are authentically God's people, can rejoice greatly. And they do so because the king is righteous, because he has salvation, because he is humble, and because he speaks peace. The king is righteous. He stands out from the earthly monarchs by his impeccable justice, but there's more. He came to fulfill the righteous demands of God's law. Said King David earlier, foreshadowing the coming king, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. Psalm 40 and verse 8. We cannot, as we freely own, as the daughters of Zion, fulfill the law of God. We have read the law this day, and the Holy Spirit has come to us, reminding us of this way and that way in which we have broken the law of God. But then we remember that our King has come, the one who is just, the one who is righteous, the one who is upright. And at every point at which we have broken the law of God, he has kept it. He has satisfied the demands of God's justice. We have a God who in Christ has fulfilled for us his own law. Secondly, the King has salvation. These words mean either that he is saved, safeguarded by the Father in all he went through for our salvation, including the resurrection, meaning that in his salvation we are saved, or the words mean that he's coming to do the saving. He not only satisfies the demands of God's law by his life. As he enters into Jerusalem, he goes to death, having set his face to go to Jerusalem, suffering the penalty for our every breakage of God's law. And this surely resonates with the shouts of that original Palm Sunday. Hosanna to the King of David, the Lord save us. And there he goes through into the city to save and to be our salvation. Rejoice greatly, says Zechariah. And then thirdly, the third reason to rejoice, the king is humble, or it can mean the king is gentle. This, of course, means nothing to those who are insensitive to this sin. Nothing to those who sin with abandon as if God doesn't exist, or as if I'll deal with God after my life is complete. I will face up to the fruits of what I've done with my life when I actually go to meet God. But you see, to this people that have come out of exile, that have known the chastening hand of God, that have gained some fresh awareness that God is all-powerful, that God is all-holy, that have some cognizance of the fact that we are accountable to God for our sins, the fact that God himself has sent into this world a king that is humble or a king that is gentle. Although he is so high, yet he bows to men of low estate, not in worship and in adoration, but in order to reach down into the morass of sin that is ours. How grateful we ought to be for a gentle king. Those who are under conviction of sin know what it is to be crushed with a sense of guilt and sense of grief over sin. But this king that's been given to us does not stand aloof, but rather he makes himself available to sinners by being humble and being gentle. I want to say to you this morning, if you are connected to the external church of Christ, but you are yet to become, in all the fullness of this meaning, a daughter of Zion, then you have someone who is mighty enough to save, but is gentle enough to save you without crushing you. He's available to you. And week after week goes by in which he is commended to you as the savior of your soul. And once again, we commend him to you as a gentle and a humble king. And then the fourth reason to rejoice, the king speaks peace, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. By his person and by his work, the king speaks peace to those who are truly of Jerusalem. Their sins are forgiven. Their war is won. And yet the daughters of Zion to rejoice. They do so not simply for the peace that they know, a sense of reconciliation with God, but the fact that this king speaks peace to the nations from sea to sea and from the river to the Mediterranean, the Euphrates. In other words, what Zechariah is saying to the people of God is this, that salvation is not just for me. It's for all those who will call upon the name of this king. And his speaking of peace goes to the geographical limits of the earth. It speaks of the universal reign of peace that is inaugurated in the Lord Jesus. The fact that we are here on an entirely different continent, Gentiles, probably to the last person here, it is evidence of the fulfillment of this prophecy of Zechariah, that when the king came, he spoke peace to the nations. And not only in communal terms, but he spoke peace to me. And as a daughter of Zion, he spoke peace to you. Oh, may God give us the grace to rejoice greatly. The original Palm Sunday, write Matthew and John, Matthew 21:5 and John 12:15, was fulfilled in the prophecy of Zechariah. And so I close with these two thoughts: that as the daughters of Zion, we rejoice greatly for what we see. By wonderful grace of God, we are forgiven. We have peace with God. We are reconciled to God. We are secure. That the Church of Jesus Christ, we are affirmed in the Word, will be here until Christ comes again in power and glory. We rejoice greatly for what we see. The people from so many tribes and nations gathered around the world today, thankful to God for this Palm Sunday. But we also rejoice greatly for what we don't see, and that is the coming of Christ again, when the daughters of Jerusalem will rejoice with unbounded joy. We will see the evidence that we're forgiven. We'll see the evidence that we have peace with God, that we've been reconciled to God. We'll see the evidence that we are secure, the freedom to wander a new earth without sin, without separation, without termination of the blessed estate. And so I close this morning by saying, from this prophesying of Palm Sunday, are we daughters of Zion? Are we daughters of Jerusalem? If we are, then we've been gifted with Christ and with the Spirit to rejoice greatly. And I say to you, if you are connected to the church but not connected to Christ, you will never be able to enter into that until you come to God through Christ and say, I need a righteousness that I don't have myself. I need a salvation that I can't procure myself. I need a gentle Savior who will welcome me as I am. I need peace because my life has been one turmoil unto another. And I beg of you, if you are connected to the church but not connected to Christ, to stop making Christ the person of last resort. Come today and make him the person of first resort, the one you run to. And you too, by the ministry of the Spirit, will be able to rejoice greatly. Oh, it doesn't mean to say you will not have problems in life, not have challenges, not have difficulties, pains, bereavements, the lot. But it does mean that you will know those solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know in pleasant and unpleasant circumstances. May God follow this word, and we trust this series, with his blessing. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We recognize that while some parts of your word are easier to understand than others, we thank you for the assurance that all scripture is profitable. And we thank you on this Palm Sunday for what we've been reminded of from the ministry of Zechariah, speaking from your throne to your people, speaking words of peace and comfort. Give us this day that enabling by Christ through the Spirit to rejoice greatly. May happiness in Christ be more and more our portion and our expression. And may, through the joy of your Holy Spirit, others be drawn to Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.